If you could take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Exodus this morning. As we are in Exodus 32, finishing off that chapter today. We certainly missed being with you last week, so thankful for Reed standing in, delivering God's word. We had the privilege to go down and preach. I had the privilege to preach at our home church down in Florida last week. The pastor was going to be out. He is a friend, and he asked me to sub for him. And so I had the privilege of delivering God's word in the church where I was called to ministry, ordained to ministry, the church where Lisa and I were married. It was a good time to be with those saints again. But it is always a blessing to be here with our church family at Morning View. We are thankful to experience that blessing every Sunday. Our text this morning is Exodus 32. We're looking this morning at verses 25 through 35 as we continue to work our way through this Old Testament text. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put a sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Father God, it is indeed our privilege and our honor to gather on this one day in seven, this Lord's Day, as your people, to be unified, Father God, in offering praise and glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh Lord, once again, let your spirit inhabit the praises of your people. Let our minds and hearts be fixed wholly upon you, for you alone are God, and you alone give us the word of life. Even as we come once again to this narrative regarding Moses and your people Israel, may we be privileged to behold a picture of Christ, our Savior, who gave himself freely that we might be reconciled to you, our holy God. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, while I was down in Florida this past week visiting family and celebrating Thanksgiving with family, I came across another one of those stories and one of the things that Florida is famous for. You all here in Alabama, we here in Alabama, we know Florida is famous for mainly four things: beaches, retirees, Disney World, and alligators. And while I was down there again this week, I came across a story again about an alligator that they found down in the National Everglades Wildlife Preserve. Only the interesting thing about this alligator is that it was found busting out of a 13-foot Burmese python. You see, what's interesting is Florida, after all the hurricanes that have hit, and of course people releasing their exotic pets illegally into the wild, a lot of people don't recognize that in the swamps in Florida, we now have a serious problem with boa constrictors and pythons that are growing to enormous sizes. And so the park rangers down there came across a Burmese python that was 13 feet long that had swallowed a 6-foot alligator. And I'm sure that python thought that it was a very ambitious snake. I'm sure it thought it had itself a meal that would last it for weeks. However, the alligator was still alive when it was swallowed, and once it got into the snake, it began to thrash and turn, and it literally split the snake open from the inside out. Brothers and sisters, that's a very poignant illustration of what sin does to us spiritually. You know, we partake of something that we think is pleasureful. We partake of something that we think we want in the moment. We even justify it in our minds and hearts. But ultimately, sin is something that destroys us from the inside out. It's something that would destroy Israel. We're very early here in Israel's history as we're working through the book of Exodus. We know that Moses had been up on the mountain receiving the law of God and the plans for the tabernacle. And while he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, the people got tired of waiting. And those with rebellious hearts went to Aaron and demanded a golden object for them to worship. So Aaron made them a golden calf, and the people rose up to dance and play and commit debauchery before this idol that Aaron had made. 2 weeks ago, we saw what happened as Moses came down the mountain and beheld the spectacle of what was going on amongst the people of God. He smashed the Ten Commandments, the tablets that God had given him. He took the idol that they had constructed and he burned it and he ground it into fine powder and spread it on the water and made them drink it. And then he confronted his own brother, asking him why he would allow the people to fall into such sin. As we pick up this morning, we're going to continue to explore this text and see how God dealt and how Moses dealt with the people who were still very much out of control. And as we look at this text this morning, and as it breaks nicely into two sections, we're going to see how this text illustrates the truth of Romans 6:23 very well. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's go ahead and walk through this text. The first section, verses 25 through 29, I've entitled Slaughter in the Camp. That is my first point this morning. As we look at slaughter in the camp. Once again, even after smashing the tablets of the commandments, even after grinding up the idol, even after confronting Aaron, there was still chaos in the Israelite camp. It is highly likely that the ringleaders who originally demanded the idol from Aaron, that they were angry with Moses' actions, and they continued to stoke the rebellious passions of the people. We look at verse 25, we see the same Hebrew word, parah, used twice to emphasize that the people were still running wild and out of control. Even after what Moses had done, even after confronting his brother, the people were still given over to this idolatrous fervor that had overtaken them. Scholars note again that the language that is used here means that there was some sort of religious prostitution going on connected with the worship of the golden calf. Aaron, as the one entrusted with the leadership of the people in Moses' absence, had let the people get into this state. And now their debauchery would bring them and open them to being slandered, to being a source of derision by their enemies. God was rightly noting here through Moses that the other nations of the world at this time, after hearing what God had done in Egypt, after hearing what God had done to deliver the Israelites, they would now look at this kind of activity among the supposed people of God, and it would cause them to ridicule the one true Lord who had delivered them. So the people needed to be held to account. In verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he called whoever was loyal to Yahweh to come to him. It's interesting to note that the gate to a camp, and this was true in ongoing history, the gate of a village or a city, that was the traditional place where the Jewish elders rendered judgment because it represented the dividing line between the Jewish community and the pagan world. And so Moses went to the gate and he called everyone to him who was loyal to the one true God, to Yahweh. And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, answered that call of Moses. Now, we know that some of the Levites would have been caught up in idolatry along with the other tribes. After all, Aaron was a Levite and he facilitated the whole episode. However, when the call of Moses went forth, it was an opportunity to repent and reestablish loyalty to Yahweh. And so the Levites in particular separated themselves from the others and they rallied to Moses. Aaron was one of the many Levites who repented because we know he survived what was about to happen. So in verse 27, Moses then spoke from his appointed role as a prophet with full messenger speech formula. He says here, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." That is a prophet formula that we're going to see continually used throughout the Old Testament. Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." That is a heavy command, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine being called upon to be the one to bring judgment to your own family if need be? This command to kill all the idolaters was God's judgment, not Moses's. The Levites were to strap on their swords and go literally from one end of the camp to the other, from gate to gate, and kill anyone in rebellion, even if it was his neighbor, his friend, or his brother. Now, at first glance, we might think this meant that they would go forth killing everyone indiscriminately. But we see in verse 29 that about 3,000 people were killed that day. Now, when we consider that there were just over 600,000 men who were fighting age in Israel, and that Israel as a whole numbered somewhere between 1 and 2 million people, that means that a relatively small number, in comparison to that large number, died that day. That number, along with the Hebrew wording of going back and forth from gate to gate, means that the Levites were to go back and forth within the camp, confronting each and every person and finding out if they intended to abandon their idolatry and return to Yahweh. And so what this means is that each person in Israel would have the opportunity to repent. Only those hard-hearted enough to cling to their idolatry under the threat of death would be slaughtered. Now, we might think to ourselves, well, why would anyone, you know, not repent of it? Well, there are some who are so stubborn and so stiff-necked that even on penalty of their lives, they will not be faithful to Yahweh. They will not be faithful to God. To our modern ears, this idea of people being slaughtered for idolatry seems very ungodly. But what we fail to understand is that Israel had entered into a blood covenant with God where they agreed that if they disobeyed him, their lives were forfeit. What they did with God right above them on the mountain, what they did in shaping and forming and worshiping a golden calf was truly horribly wicked. And when we understand it from God's perspective, we understand that it was just pure mercy that only 3,000 of them were killed that day. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Exodus, said, "Western liberal thinking might find the idea of killing idolaters impossible to justify. Moses, on the other hand, understood that leaving idolaters in the midst of Israel to influence others away from the opportunity for eternal life, Moses would have understood that that was impossible to justify. God revealed to him that a fight was underway over saving truth. If the idolatry were allowed to continue, many people in ancient Israel would turn away from truth to condemning falsehood, from the promise of eternal life with God to destruction in hell. That kind of evil influence would have affected countless future generations of Israelites and Gentiles alike. And so that day, 3,000 people were killed for their rebellious idolatry. Verses 28 and 29 tell us that the Levites were faithful to this bloody work on this terrible occasion. They killed those 3,000 men, regardless of whether it was their brother, their son, their friend, or their neighbor. The language of verse 29 is difficult in the original language. I think the ESV really comes the closest by saying that the Levites were ordained to their service to God on that day. Because of their obedience to him in this very difficult situation, God would bestow a very special blessing upon them that same day. They had rightly demonstrated their faithfulness and their fitness to serve as a tribe of priests to God and to the people of Israel. And so they would be further set apart to serve him in the tabernacle, to serve as priests to the rest of the nation. Now, before we leave this first point, brothers and sisters, there are several key truths that we want to understand rightly before we move on to the next part of the text. First of all, this is very important. Accountability and discipline are essential among the people of God. Accountability and discipline are essential among the people of God. Notice the first verse of our text this morning, verse 25. That because of how the people were acting, because they were running wild and committing sexual debauchery, they were a source of derision among the enemies of God. They were defaming the name of God among the nations. This is so true, brothers and sisters. When God's people fail to be godly, we must be called to account. When God's people fail to be godly, we must be called to account. When people who profess allegiance to Christ are running wild in open sin, confrontation is absolutely necessary. Indeed, it's the most loving thing we can do for one another. If we allow such open sin to continue, it shows that we do not care about those in sin, and also means that we too become a source of derision among the enemies of Christ. We become a reason that lost people slander the name of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, without discipline, the church ends up looking exactly like the world. That is why so many theologians and historic Christian figures regard the practice of discipline as one of the essential marks of the Christian church. We are a people that are accountable for how we represent Christ. Secondly, this is another lesson we derive from this portion of the text. Many times in life, we will be called to stand with God against sin. Many times in life, we will be called to stand with God against sin. And we had better be prepared because we will face that decision. Some of you have already faced that probably multiple times in your life. You have a group of coworkers. And you know that they're gathering together and they're going out to participate in something that would be open sin. I know I struggled with this at times when I was in the military as a new believer in Christ. I had friends that were planning on getting together and going visiting a very irreputable establishment for very nefarious and sinful reasons. And they were inviting me to go along. Come on, Sean, why not? There will come a day when you will be faced with that if you have not already. And you must be prepared to stand alone, if need be, on the side of righteousness and that of allegiance to Christ and against sin. Are you with God or not? Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." It doesn't get any more clear than that, brothers and sisters. Belonging to Christ means saying no to your flesh and turning away from sin. It means living contrary to the sinful standards of the world. It means being different. It means living by a different truth than everyone else. It means sacrificing earthly pleasure and popularity for holiness and godly joy. It means being willing to sacrifice your position, to sacrifice your influence, to sacrifice your relationships, or even to sacrifice your life if that is what is required of you to stand with God. Hear the words of Jesus again from Matthew 10, verses 37 and following. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is the kind of people we are set apart in Christ to be. A people who resolutely, if not perfectly, who resolutely stand with Christ. Jesus also said in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let us be a people who do not look back. There's a third thing that this first part of our text teaches us as well. This passage teaches us that we are to be ruthless in our pursuit of holiness. We are to be ruthless in our pursuit of holiness. And what that means, when I use that word ruthless, it means, to use the language of the old divines, we are to be ruthless in mortifying sin. And we don't do that in our own strength and our own power. It is the power of Christ that is within us. It is the grace of Christ that is operative in us. And so we are to be a people who are ruthless in mortifying the sin of our lives. As the people of God, we are to actively seek the death of idolatry and immorality in our lives and in our churches. This is evidence of the grace of Christ being operative within us, that we hate sin the way he hates sin. Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary, said, for the Israelites that day, what drew the distinction between holiness and sin was the sharp edge of a Levite's blade. What draws the distinction for us is the Word of God. Being in the Word and being of the Word, brothers and sisters, this is how we know to see sin for what it is, to see sin as God sees it. And it is also this Word that Jesus in John 17 said, sanctifies us. As we are a people of the Word, saturated with the Word, living the Word, practicing the Word, we will put to death the sins of the flesh. Romans 8, 13 and 14, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Hebrews 12:14 echoes this when it calls us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Brother, sister, let me ask you that question. As you confess to be someone who is in Christ, do you view your life and understand your perspective of yourself and how you live? Do you understand that without holiness, you will not see the Lord? Again, Christ gives us that holiness positionally in himself. As we believe in him, we are clothed in his righteousness. Yet still, there's this sanctifying grace that is to be at work in us, where we evidence what Christ has done in us by fighting sin and pursuing the holiness of God. May we be a people who are ruthless in our pursuit of holiness. That takes me to the second major part of this text and my second major point this morning. We see slaughter in the camp, but now as we go on in this text, as we pick up at verse 30, we see substitution on the mountain. We see substitution on the mountain. Look there with me at Exodus 32. Verse 30, on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now, use your sanctified imagination with me here for a moment. Imagine what it would have been like in the camp of Israel the next morning. 3,000 people were put to death by the sword by their own brethren the day before. The next morning, 3,000 families would have been preparing their dead for burial. So the atmosphere in the camp would have been very somber. But even in the midst of that, even in the aftermath of 3,000 dead, Moses knew that the work was not finished. James Montgomery Boyce, in his exposition of this passage, said the following. He said, from a human point of view, Moses had dealt with the sin. The leaders were punished. Aaron was rebuked. The allegiance of the people was at least temporarily reclaimed. All seemed to be well, but God still waited in wrath up on the mountain. What was Moses to do? By that time, not all of the law had been given, but Moses had received enough of it to know something of the horror of sin and of the uncompromising nature of God's righteousness. Had not God said, "You shall have no other gods before me"? Had not he promised to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations? Who was Moses to think that the limited judgment he had begun would satisfy the holiness of such a God? It was under that understanding that Moses knew there was more work to be done. The first thing we want to note in these verses is the manner in which Moses speaks of the sins of Israel. In verse 30, as he is speaking to the people, he says, "You have committed a great sin." Now, we use the word great all the time, but this word actually translates an emphatic Hebrew term. It is attempting to specify there is exceedingly great sin that has gone on among you. Moses uses it again when he goes up on the mountain and begins to speak with God. He acknowledges before God that the people have done this thing which is exceedingly awful, this great sin. And then Moses specifies the sin. He says they have made a god of gold for themselves. And so Moses is confessing that the people had overtly broken at least the first two of God's commandments. This is important, brothers and sisters, because Moses is modeling here for us true biblical confession. And this is important because true biblical confession is essential for true biblical repentance. I know that sometimes we can slip into this pattern, especially in our day and age, where we as Christians, we kind of get to the end of the day, and we know we're saying our prayers at the end of the day as we're supposed to, and we speak in generalities, "Father, forgive us of our sins." And that's a good and right thing insofar as we're acknowledging that we depend upon God alone for the forgiveness of our sins through His Son, Jesus Christ. But when we talk about what we do individually, when we talk about taking responsibility for how we have offended Almighty God and broken His law, brothers and sisters, we need to get specific. Without true biblical confession, there's no true repentance. As Stuart said, the person who understates his sin is not really demonstrating repentance towards God. And so, when we confess our sins, we are to be entirely honest and forthright in stating the nature and extent of what we have done. In our hearts and in our words, we are to agree with God that we have violated His law, we have offended His holy person, and that we depend upon His mercy and grace alone for forgiveness and restoration. That's what true confession looks like in repentance. This is what David manifested in Psalm 32:5 when he said, "I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." This is what undergirds the truth of 1 John 1:9, which is a verse we know well. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Moses spoke to the people and then he spoke to God, and he was very clear at speaking specifically of the sin that the people had committed against God. It's not that we have to remember every occurrence of that sin through the day, brothers and sisters, but we must confess our sin specifically, acknowledging the violation of God's law and depending upon Him and His mercies. The second thing we want to notice in this text is the manner in which Moses makes intercession for the people. Now remember, up to this point in Exodus, we've seen Moses intercede for the people plenty of times. In chapter 14, he prayed to God for the people as they were at the edge of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down upon them. In chapter 15, he prayed for them at the bitter waters of Marah. In chapter 17, he prayed for them again at Rephidim when there was no water at all. And later in that same chapter, when the Amalekites attacked them and he had to keep his hands lifted in the air all day as they fought a battle. Earlier in this chapter, in chapter 32, Moses prayed for the people when God told him what they were doing with the golden calf down below. And so Moses had interceded for the people on many times, on many different occasions already. But there was something different about this time. You see, in verse 30, we have Moses for the very first time saying, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." You see, Moses was well acquainted with the process of offering animal sacrifices for the people. Even if we go back to the institution of Passover, the whole nation had been taught something about the significance of a substitute sacrifice through the Passover. But for the first time, listen to me, for the very first time, it clicks with Moses here that much more than the blood of animals is needed to cleanse the people. The word atonement here is a form of the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover over, to appease, or even to propitiate. You can almost imagine how Moses' wheels are turning in his head. If he is God's appointed mediator for the people, then perhaps he must offer the loss of his own life to appease the wrath of God against the people. So that is what Moses does. In verse 32, he first asks God to forgive the sins of the people. But if God is unwilling to receive that request, Moses said, look there at verse 32, "And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Now, what is this book? What is this book that Moses mentions? Well, in Scripture, we really see two options. The first is what is referred to as the book of the living. And it is basically the record of the days of the lives of everyone living on earth. Psalm 139, David speaks of this. Psalm 139, verse 16. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And so there's this one book of the living that's just the book of everyone who's alive on earth. So to be blotted out of this book means to lose your life in an untimely manner as a result of some act of God. The second option is probably the one we're more familiar with. It's the book of life. It is the book in which the names of all believers are recorded for all time. This is the book also referred to by the psalmist in Psalm 69, verse 28, as he's praying judgment upon the enemies of God. He says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." This is also the book referred to in the New Testament in Revelation, in Philippians 4, verse 3, when Paul says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And so there's the book of the living, those who are alive on earth, and then there's the book of life, those who are saved and recorded before God for all time. Now, it is certainly clear from verses 32 and 33 that Moses was willing to die in the place of the people. Whether or not he was also willing to be removed from God's presence for all eternity is less certain. But either way, the point is the same. Moses was willing to suffer the wrath of God in the place of his people. Though Moses was completely innocent of the idolatry which they had engaged in at the base of the mountain, though Moses was innocent of that sin, he was willingly putting himself in their place as their substitute before Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see the significance of this. Understand this. This is the very first time in redemptive history that we have a person willingly offer himself as a substitute sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of God's people. This is the very first time in redemptive history that we have a person willingly offer himself as a substitute sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of all of God's people. How does God respond? In verses 33 and 34, we see that God received Moses' heart, but not his request. Look at those verses, verses 33 and 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now go, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sins." In those two verses, God makes four things very clear to Moses. Four things. Number one, God makes it clear that he would deal personally with whoever needed to be blotted out of his book. That he would deal personally with whoever needed to be blotted out of his book. Number two, that the people would not be killed for their sin with the golden calf, but they would still be punished. The people would not be killed for their sin, but they would still be punished. Number three, that God would continue to be with them as the angel of the Lord. That he would continue to dwell with them, to be with them, to lead them. And fourthly, that Moses would continue to lead the people to the land of promise. So you put all that together, brothers and sisters, and we see this beautiful picture. Though the people of God had broken covenant with God in a most debaucherous way, God would not break covenant with them. This is the truth of 2 Timothy 2:13 that Paul speaks about literally thousands of years later. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Isn't that humbling and beautiful all at the same time? Don't miss that. Even when we are faithless, even if we break faith as the people of God, the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient, and God remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. If we go on to verse 35 in our passage, we see that God did punish the people. Look at verse 35. It says, "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." The Hebrew word for smote here is a reference to a plague of some sort. It is the same concept, the same word used to refer to some of what God did to the Egyptians. And I hope we don't miss that. Because of their sin of idolatry, God in his punishment would treat his own people just the way he treated the people of Egypt in their pagan idolatries. You see, because by worshiping the golden calf, Israel had aligned herself more with them than with her God. And so she would suffer a similar punishment. Now, we have no other reference to this plague in Scripture, so we do not know what specifically it was, but evidently it was not fatal. Maybe it was some sickness like the plague of boils that God brought upon Egypt. We just don't know. We're not told. We're just told that God smote the people, and there's no record of additional deaths at this point. But what is clear, brothers and sisters, hear me carefully. What is clear here is that the people should have died for their sin. And they weren't killed. God spared them. And I want us to understand that he didn't spare them because of Moses. God was no doubt pleased with Moses' heart, but the sacrifice of Moses could never atone for the sins of the nation. Moses wasn't enough. That's why God did not receive his request. Moses wasn't enough. It would take someone far greater. It would take God's own son. Indeed, that is why the people of Israel were spared on that day, all the way back in history. You want to know why the people were spared on that day, all the way back at the base of Mount Sinai? They were spared that day because God was looking toward what he would do in Christ and showing mercy to his nation even there. Scripture tells us this. Turn in your Bibles. I want you to read this with me. Turn to Romans 3. Turn with me to Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. I want you to read along with me now. Let this soak into our minds and hearts. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Look at this sentence. This is very pertinent. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, someone could look at God back in Exodus chapter 32 and say, you know, this God really isn't righteous. I mean, those people broke covenant with God. They worshiped an idol right in front of his face, right at the base of Mount Sinai. If God were really righteous, he would have killed them all on the spot and started over with Moses, just like he said he would. But you see, brothers and sisters, God's righteousness, his perfect and utter righteousness, is preserved. God did not kill them that day. He passed over their sins, as it were, looking forward and knowing what he would do in Jesus Christ, the one who would be the perfect offering for sin in his due time. That's the beautiful truth of the gospel, isn't it? That's the truth by which any of us live or die by. All of us deserve death. What Israel did with the golden calf, we have all done 100 times over in our hearts, 1,000 times over. Every single one of us, if we were held to the measure of the Ten Commandments, if we were called to perfect obedience, every one of us could be condemned 1,000,000 times over. If anyone deserved to die, it's me. It's us. But God gave a substitute. God gave a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute to die in our place. He gave the person of his son. He gave Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness. Even though we are not perfectly obedient, even now in Christ, we are viewed as being perfectly obedient in God's sight. Jesus also went willingly to the cross of Calvary. Just as Moses went willingly up the mountain to offer himself, Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, went willingly to the hill of Golgotha. And there he bore the wrath and punishment of sin from God. He died there in our stead. And on the third day, our mediator, our substitute, he rose bodily from the grave, conquering death, which is the curse of sin, and accomplishing the promise of eternal life for all who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, this is our salvation. This is the only way of salvation. If you are listening to my voice this morning and you're wondering, how can a person be right with a holy God? Listen, it's not by doing good things. It's not by living a moral life. It's not by being religiously sincere. The only way to be right before God is to die to yourself, to believe in Jesus Christ alone, for he is our salvation. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There you go, from the prophet Isaiah, Old Testament. Substitutionary atonement through the perfect sacrifice of the Son. We rejoice today because Christ is our perfect substitute. What Moses grasped that day, we have seen the full fruit now come. We have the privilege of knowing and calling upon Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the truth we live by, brothers and sisters. And I hope that is the truth we walk by. Because if we're in Christ, we're going to be a Romans 8 people. We're going to be sons of God who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. If you're comfortable in your sin, there is a serious hardening of your heart, or you may not be truly saved. Let us be children of God who walk in righteousness, who run from idolatry, who, when we do sin, are quick to repent and turn from that debauchery to the living God who alone is the Savior of men's souls. In that truth, as we follow him, we're going to be serious about accountability. We're going to be serious about standing with him against sin. We are going to be serious and ruthless even in our pursuit of holiness. May Christ be glorified in us, his people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father God, you have blessed us again. You have taken us once again, Lord, to this Old Testament text, Lord, of Exodus. And you have shown us the beauty of all that you would accomplish for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the witness of Israel and how even in the stories of Israel, we see our own sin. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Moses and how even in the example of Moses, we see the beauty of Christ, our ultimate Savior. Father, we're thankful that by your grace, through your Son, even this day, we can call upon you, worship you, and know you in spirit and in truth. Continue to make us a people after your own heart. Continue to hold up before us this vision of Christ our Savior, that we might more deeply love him. And by loving him, more faithfully mortify our sin. Oh God, you are gracious and we love you. Help us to love you more. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.